We're continuing our section this morning in 1 Corinthians on spiritual gifts. We've gotten through chapter 12, and today we're opening one of the most beloved sections of Scripture, probably in the entire Bible. It's well known not only to Christians and believers, but even to non-believers. It's considered one of the great pieces of literature. This love chapter is used in weddings, it's used in funerals, it's used in counseling, encouragement. It's a beautiful section of Scripture that some commentators warn the pastor, tread lightly so as not to in any way disturb the inherent beauty of Paul's writing here. So I'll do my best not to do that. Some believe that Paul detours from his teaching on spiritual gifts, and he has it in 12 and 14, but 13 is a detour. But I don't think the text allows for that. I think that this 12, 13, and 14 is all together as one part of the teaching on spiritual gifts. So let's quickly, before we come to chapter 13, sum up Paul's teaching so far from chapter 12 forward on spiritual gifts. Remember at the beginning, he reminds us that not all giftedness, not all of those moving experiences that we sense come from God. Not all of that movement is necessarily the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he brings us to the second point, discernment is important. And he gives us kind of a litmus test in the beginning. He says, when the Spirit is involved, Jesus is the focus. Lifting his name is characteristic of the Spirit moving in us. He says, on the other hand, when the Spirit is not involved, when the Spirit is not working, the focus is taken away from Jesus. His worth is reduced, and the focus tends to fall on ourselves or on each other. And so that's one of the first litmus tests he gives us for this discernment between those moving experiences that are not of the Spirit and those that are. He then goes on in chapter 12 to remind us that all believers are gifted. Every single believer will be gifted by the Spirit to build up the church, to lift up fellow believers. He says there's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There's varieties of activities, but the same God. And these gifts, and remember the term that we got from Jonathan Edwards, these divine enablements are given by God. Not only are they given by God, they're composed by God. They're put into this great composition. They're also empowered by God. And they're apportioned by God. And they're arranged by God. And they're appointed by God. And so you start to understand that these gifts, these divine enablements that have been given to us, are all in his hands. He gives them by extent. He gives them by function. He moves them around in the body so that none of us would think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. He moves the gifts into each of us that we might be able to minister one to another in his way, for his purposes, in his will. Last week we saw that this diversity of gifts that are found in one body, we found that not everybody has the same gift. Not everyone is called to the same ministry. Not everyone exhibits the same enabling by God. A matter of fact, what we talked about last week and the week before that is that our spiritual gifts are somewhat like fingerprints. Each one of us has a very unique set of gifts. And they're not stable that way for the rest of your life. Everyone thinks, oh, well, this is my gift, and I'm going to follow that gift for the rest. No, he brings gifts and takes gifts away. They rise and they fall due to his will and in his timing and in his purposes. But they're all of God. And they all work together by his design to grow the body, to make the body flourish and thrive. None of the gifts are greater or lesser than one to the other. None are higher or lower. They're not given for your own good. They're given for the common good. They're given for God's purposes. And then he went in last week to the fact that you are the body and individually members of it. And what he's saying is each one of you has been gifted in very unique ways. Each one of you, some of you have very loud and visible gifts. Some of you have very soft and quiet gifts. Each of you has been gifted uniquely for the betterment of this body. And each one of you is needed. And each of those gifts are important. And his message is to stop fighting. Stop envying one another. Stop saying, well, I don't like my gift. I wish I had that gift. Stop it. You've been given a gift for the very specific purpose that he gave it to you, and it's uniquely suited to your personality, and it's really uniquely suited to your opportunity. And so what he's saying is stop envying one another. Stop bragging about your gifts. Stop dividing over these things. And then he ends chapter 12, and I will show you a more excellent way. I'll introduce you to the true higher gift. Which brings us to chapter 13. Let's open our Bibles to chapter 13 and read together this wonderful chapter. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, and it believes all things, and it hopes all things, and it endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, those three. But the greatest of these is love. It's a wonderful passage of scripture. Beautiful words. So often quoted, but unfortunately, so often misquoted. So often taken out of the context for which they belong. What's been great is I wrote down here, we've got 34 hours of study together in Corinthians. Can you imagine that? 34 hours we've spent together opening up verse by verse through Corinthians to get to this point. That amount of study gives us this fresh view when we go to this chapter. We're going to see it in light of Paul's overarching theme in Corinthians, and you're going to see just exactly how it fits. So first off, this word that he uses for love in this chapter. He uses a very unique word in the Greek. If you go and look at other Greek texts outside of the Bible, it's hard to find this word. You can find it once in a while, but it's very, very rare. But it's extremely common in the New Testament. Over 115 times it's used in the New Testament, 77 times by Paul. The word that he uses for this love that he's speaking of in 1 Corinthians 13 is agape. It's different from every other type of love. It doesn't lend itself in any way to romantic love. And what's interesting is so many times people use this agape love in a marriage thinking, oh, isn't it such a romantic section? No. It's not really speaking about romantic love. It doesn't refer to feelings or sentiment at all. It doesn't draw us to friendship or brotherly love. And it doesn't even mean charity, as if you're using a King James Bible, it uses charity there. It doesn't mean that. Not the way we understand charity today. Do you know where you find the best definition of agape love in the Bible? 1 Corinthians 13. All of it. When you look at that whole chapter, it is a great definition of what agape love is. Matter of fact, if you really understand the message that Paul has to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, you start to understand that what he is desiring from the first line he writes to the last line he writes is, I want you to understand how to love the way God loves. And you're not doing it right now. So we want to know what this word means. To understand this, Paul's point in the gifts, I'm going to give you a couple of keys, a couple of tools. One is, it's the type of love that he's been leading us through all the way through the letter. So when you start to think about the earlier parts of the letter, what's he saying continually over and over? I've had some of you talk to me during the week and send me emails about what you're learning as we go through Corinthians. And you know what? You're learning agape love. As I hear your voice and I hear the things, the questions you're asking, you're really understanding, you're being taught agape love. Because all of a sudden you're realizing it isn't about me, right? So at the very core of agape love, you start to understand that it's not about me. So often when a man goes to a woman and says, I love you, what he's really saying is, I love me and I want you, right? There's a difference, it's tainted. I love you, and I'm saying that to you because I want you to love me. I want you to be near me. I want to have the affection. I want to have the physical romantic love, and it's tainted. And that's not agape love. Agape love doesn't have us really involved. It's not about us. And what we're starting to understand as we go through Corinthians, again and again, put aside your rights. For why? For them. Put aside your freedoms. But I like my freedoms. No, put them aside. Why? For them. Stop worrying about yourself. Stop worrying about your desires. Stop worrying about your wants. Stop worrying about your safety and everything that the world evolves around you. And start worrying about them. Stop fighting for yourself. And start fighting for unity. Start fighting to love one another. And so you start to see that at the core of this, there's this idea that, wow, this is going to be hard. There's a sacrificial element to agape love. Loving others with no regard to self. It means it's not, I don't love people for how they make me feel. I don't love people because of how they make me desire. I don't even love people for how worthy they are of love, right? Don't you find some of those folks, we have some of those in our family, well, they're my brother, I have to love them. They're my daughter, my son. We have these relationships that come into our life, right? And it's kind of like, well, I have to because it's expected. They're worthy of my love. They deserve my love. It's not agape love. Agape love is undeserved. It's unearned. If you think you're going to get anything back from it, you've missed it. Agape love is outward focused. One of the verses that really jumped out at me in the study this week was John 3:16. And I was thinking, you know, that's crazy. Everybody knows John 3:16. We use it all the time. But as I wrote it out in the Greek, it was really interesting because the syntax is different than we've learned it. And it jumped out at me. I hope it jumps out at you. John 3:16, in the syntax of the Greek, it starts off, for God so agape. In English, it's written this way. For so loved God the world that his son, his only begotten, he gave. Isn't that interesting? In the Greek, whatever comes front, whatever is up front, is what they really want your focus to be on. And what's up front here is this agape love. For so loved God the world that his son, his only begotten, he gave. We need to come and open up some of these verses that we learned as kids and relook at them again, don't we? To really fully grasp the power and the depth of these verses. In this love, there is sacrifice. It's a giving love for others. It's above self. It's active even against self. It's so directed towards others. One writer wrote this, it's the willing, joyful desire to put the welfare of others above our own. I love you more than I love myself. For God, I love you so much that I give you my son. Huge love. John 13:1 says, with the same love that God sent his son into the world, Jesus loved his own in the world. So that love that God had for us in sending his son was given to his son for us as well. Sometimes you've heard people say, well, it was the Father who loved us who sent his son. Jesus went to the cross in obedience to his Father. That's true. But I want you to understand, when you see and when you understand Jesus on the cross, the love that his Father had for you that sent his son was transferred. It was given to the son. And so that as he died upon the cross, it was in obedience to his Father. But it also was with a great love for you, for whom he died. Not only that, in that section when it says Jesus loved his own in the world, the word that's used there is this agape, but there's a couple of other words surrounding it that says he loved his own to perfection. He loved his own to completion. It was the fullness. He loved them to the very limits of love, is how it's written. That's how much our Savior loved us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, what was read to us earlier. Ephesians 2. Verses 4 to 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, do you see that? In Romans, when we were yet enemies, God greatly agape. He loved when we were unlovable. He loved us when we were dead. He loved us when we were enemies. Do you start to see? What was he going to get out of the transaction? You start to understand when God says, love your enemies. What's he saying? I want you to love the way I love. I love without worrying about getting back. It's a selfless love. It's a complete love. It's an undeserved love. It's an unearned love. And it's given to us by God. Turn to John, chapter 13. John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, Christ talking, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. That's a hard one. The Lord Jesus Christ is not giving us a suggestion here. He's giving us a command. And what's the command? He wants us to love others. How? The way he loves us. How does he love us? We just understood, the way God loves us. And so what he's saying is, the command is to take that love that you've been given and put it to work. You are to love others the way in which you've been loved. Carry that love forward so that they will know from where your love comes from. Morris writes, this agape love is that love that we see on the cross. It's a love for the utterly unworthy. It's a love that comes from a God who is love. It's a love that is lavished on others without a thought whether they are worthy of our love or not. It proceeds from the nature of the lover, not from the attractiveness of the beloved. That's a great little section. If you want to write something down this morning, it proceeds from the nature of the lover, the new nature, God's nature that's been given us. This love proceeds from the nature, not from the attractiveness of the beloved. Do you see how wrong our thinking is so often? I think I will love that. I think I will love that. We look at that going, wow, that's worthy of love. I think I will get love if I love that, right? And so much of our love is selfishly driven. This is a love that isn't. This is a love that just emanates. It's a love that just comes because we've been loved. So what happens? We begin to love the unlovable. We begin to love in areas where we're never going to get anything in return, and that's so unnatural. That's so difficult. That's why it has nothing to do with even with the object of our love. It's the source of our love that's important, and the source of our love is Him. So it's very different. It's a love that comes out of our new nature, for God loved us. He placed His love on us. He placed His love in us. Remember, when we were sinners, when we were enemies, when we were dead, He loved us. It's a love that goes out to others, but it's not in response to them. It's in response to Him. That's where the love comes from. So as you look through the entire New Testament, and if you do a word study on agape love, this is what you learn. You learn, one, from John, that we're commanded to this agape love. It's not a choice. In the Gospels and in Romans, you find that we've been given this agape love from the Lord, by God. It's been given to us. You find in Thessalonians that we've been taught agape love. Even as we spoke this morning, as we come to the table, as we think of the gospel again and again, we're being taught again and again what agape love looks like. We're told to pursue agape love in the next chapter, chapter 14 of Corinthians. He's going to say, you need to pursue this. It means you need to put it into practice. In Colossians, we're told to put on agape love. This needs to be a part of your character. You want people, not because you want them to say nice things about you, but what you want is for people, when they consider you, to say, you know what's most characteristic about her? Her great love. She loves when no one else would. She loves the unlovable. I've never seen anyone love so purely. Put on this love. It's to become a part of our character. We're told to increase, Thessalonians and Philippians, to increase and abound in this agape love. Make it predominant. Make it not just a characteristic, but the predominant characteristic of our life. We're told in 2 Corinthians, be sincere in your agape love. Don't fake it. It's been given to you. You know, because what happens when we're faking it? We fake agape love for what? Praise. We fake agape love. Oh, look how He loves those unlovely people. And people start to applaud, and people start to go, wow, He's really something. No, He says, He warns against that. No, don't do that. It needs to be sincere. Philippians says, be unified in your agape love. It means I'm loving you, and you're loving me, and it unifies us. When we get it right. That's something we use in marriage counseling quite frequently, right? If you're concerned about her and she's concerned about you, you don't have to fight so much for your own way, right? 1 Peter says, be fervent in agape love. That means fight for it, endure for it. Hebrews 10 says, stimulate one another to agape love. It means spur each other on to love this way. You see, I mean, the whole entire New Testament comes back around saying you've been given this wonderful, great love from God. And you see it in the face of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's been given to you, not for you, but for them. You're safe. You've been bathed in that love. Now give it to someone else. Now take it and put it into practice. Now let this be characteristic of who you are to others, that they might see Christ, that they might know the love of the Father. This love we see most clearly in the Son of God suffering on the cross. You know what it's interesting is the home study that we have you doing right now, this Bridges home study. It's on the gospel, right? And if you read through the whole book, I think you guys are on chapter 3 right now. But if you read through the whole book, what the premise is to remind ourselves of the gospel again and again, to live daily in light of the gospel. Why? Keep us humble. Keep us thankful. I pose to you one of the reasons it chose that book, because of where we're going in Corinthians, is to see that love displayed morning by morning, day by day, to remind yourself each morning of the great love that God has for you in the person of his Son dying on a cross. It should motivate us in every action that we take during the day, shouldn't it? We should be people filled with love, people that every day would be loving the unlovely. We're not, right? Because too often, the gospel is something happened to us 20 years ago. That was a day that I made that decision. That was a day that I was brought to the Lord. That was a day that I became saved. And we think, well, the gospel, I give my testimony, it was on that moment. The premise is new mercies day by day, morning by morning, to have that same zeal. Remember that feeling that you had when you were first saved? Remember that first love? You were in love with everyone. Right? When you were saved, you wanted to tell and shout it from the rooftops, I've been saved. God loves me. It's like if you ever, I've got a teenage daughter, I've had, you know, teenage sons, teenage daughter more than the son. They have a new guy that kind of has their attention. They can't stop talking about it. Every conversation, do you know how good he is? Do you know how strong he is? Do you know what he's going to do? And everything in their conversation is because they're so enraptured with this love. And the sun shines brighter and the flowers are cleaner and you're just walking through life with this great love for everyone. If we remind ourselves morning by morning of this great love that God has for us, wouldn't it be great to walk around in love with him? Sharing with anyone that would listen. Let me tell you what he's doing in my life. Let me tell you what he told me last night. Let me tell you how he is. Let me tell you how he loves. Let me tell you everything about him. And in that same way, we would have that same zeal, that same fervency to say, I want you to know him because I love him. And he loves you. You start to get a taste for this agape love. So, obviously, the Corinthians' preoccupation with the gifts drove Paul to bring them to this point. They looked at the gifts as a validation. I've made it. Look at me, I can speak in tongues. Look at me, I have the gift of prophecy. Look at me, I've got words of wisdom. Look at me, I've been validated. I am now mature. I've now made it. Remember through the Corinthian study? It's one of the things he points out to them again and again. You think you've made it. They thought of it as a badge of maturity. They thought it was an indicator of God's favor. They thought it was a special dispensation due to their own particular righteousness or holiness. You find that they owned the gifts for themselves. They loved that they were gifted. They loved the way it made them feel. They loved the way that it made them sound. They loved the way it lifted them up. What's interesting is just this morning, as we've defined agape love, does that sound anything like it? No, this is all about me. It validates me. It's a badge of maturity for me. It's an indicator of God's favor on me. It's a special dispensation to me. It makes me feel good. It makes me sound good. It raises me up. You can see why Paul is just waiting as he's bringing them to Corinthians to say, I'm about to show you love. I'm about to show you how God loves. That ain't it. And because this was what they were doing with the gifts, this church was filled with ambition, envy, pride, division, derision. They were selfish. They were self-absorbed. They were self-focused. They were impatient. They were unkind. They were arrogant. They were boastful. They insisted on their own way. They were resentful. Uh-oh, it looks like I'm exposing verses 4 to 7 in 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? You start to get the context of what he's saying of love by the way they were. He's countering all of the things that they are. He wants them to see all of this stuff, your unkindness, your arrogance, your boastfulness, your insistence. This is not the way of God. His way is love, agape love, selfless love. Verse 1. Still in John. Verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. This starts to become simple to expose, doesn't it? He's using hyperbole here. He's taking his argument to the extreme to make his point. Paul is addressing first what perhaps was being misused in the Corinth church most. The Greek word that he uses here is glossa, and it has two meanings in its use in the New Testament. One, a literal tongue, part of the mouth. You can go to verses where it says, please a drop of water to cool my tongue. This is the word that's used for my tongue. The other way it's used is it's the language of that person. It's the heart language. It's the native tongue. If you go back to Acts 2, I won't because of time this morning, but if you go back to Acts 2, we will when we get to chapter 14. But you'll see in Acts 2 that you see the context of the tongues refers to at least 12 different natural languages that are being spoken by the apostles. He speaks of at least 12 people that are speaking languages that are understood by the folks there in that moment. And so you find that he's talking about native languages of men. Some of the commentators also include the Corinth tongue, the Corinth language. I found this to be interesting. It's a dialect. You know what it is? It's kind of like the King's English versus American English is their meaning. In Corinth, do you remember, what did the people love? High and lofty speech. They loved it when folks spoke beautifully. And so a lot of the commentators bring that in to say that it includes high and lofty speech. They love to hear that type of high language. So they bring in that this means both the other languages and this great ability to speak and be understood. Right? That's what he's saying. This great ability to speak and to be understood. And so in this line of reasoning, you start to see, he says, and of angels. If I speak in the high language of angels. So what's he saying there? This one I think is important for you to turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. What's he doing in 8 and 9? It's hyperbole again. He's saying that if anyone preaches a different gospel, let them be accursed. Put them out. Put them away. And what he says is, I don't care if an angel from heaven comes down here and preaches a different gospel. You put that angel out. You put the curse. And it's not saying that angels were in there coming in there preaching a different gospel, because they didn't do that, right? At least not angels from heaven. What he's saying is, even if an angel from heaven, he's using hyperbole, even if this was the highest of the highest thing that happened, still I would tell you, get rid of it. It's accursed. No one gets away with it. I don't care who they are. So you start to bring that forward. So Paul is saying here, this is his point. If I speak in a high language, even the highest of the high, even in an angel's language, the best of all languages and gifts, but I don't have agape love, then I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Let me tell you, the words used there, noisy and clanging, it's not accidental. These are not endearing descriptors. Brass sounding, noisy, clanging, tinkling, empty, loud noises. He says, if I speak even in the highest of the high, he says, your people love to speak in tongues and you think this makes you so great. My point is, if I speak in the highest of the high languages and I don't have agape love, I'm just a loud, empty, irritating noise. The words mean nothing. It's just loud and it's just irritating. Verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, then I am nothing. Again, hyperbole. And this is exactly why the commentators link these tongues to the oratory that I spoke of earlier, because Paul puts these together. Remember what the Corinthians were obsessed with? We started this in our first introduction. They loved special knowledge of God's ways, unique understanding of God's mysteries, gifts of prophecy, speaking for God, able to bring God's word. Remember Paul's confession to them in chapter 2? When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or great wisdom. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, because I didn't want your faith to rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I want you to see something here. When these people were pagans, and Paul was leading them and evangelizing them and planting the church, what did they love most? Grand, lofty speech. They loved sweet oratory. They used to say golden tongues. They loved men with golden tongues. They delighted to hear men speak in those lofty ways. And they loved to hear them, people that would come in with special knowledge, prophecy from the other world. They loved it when someone would unravel a mystery, showing a miracle. I want you to see this morning that they loved those worldly lusts, remained active in the church, and they transferred over to these spiritual gifts. That's why they loved the speaking in tongues so much. That's why they loved some of these things so much. It wasn't so very different than what they loved before. And that's what Paul is saying. If I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and knowledge. Look at that. If I have the ability to bring God's word, if I understand all mysteries, means to the greatest extent, with all special knowledge, it means to the greatest extent. And if I have all faith to the greatest extent, even to move mountains. Did Paul move any mountains that are recorded? Hyperbole. He says, even if I had faith in front of you to move mountains, but did not have this agape love, I am nothing. Agape love. Tongues versus agape love. It's a loud, irritating sound if it doesn't have agape love. Prophetic power, mysteries, knowledge, moving mountains with faith, nothing if they don't have agape love. That's what he wants the people to see. Agape love. It's selfless. It's sacrificial. It's giving to others. The focus is on them, not you. The purpose of the gifts aren't for you. They weren't given to you for status. They weren't given to you for enjoyment. They weren't given to you to make you feel good. They weren't given to you for your benefit. They weren't given to you as a reward. They were given to you to give away to others. They were given to you to build up the church. They were given to you to love each other. And if you're exhibiting gifts outside of this love, you are loud and irritating, and you are nothing special. That's his point. Okay, then, so the people might say, I'll give everything I have away. I'll carry the gospel even to death. Then will I be special? Then will I gain reward? This is what he hits in verse 3. If I give away all that I have, surrender everything I own, if I deliver up my body to be burned, the ultimate sacrifice of everything, martyrdom, but have not agape love, I gain nothing. Do you see that even there, even giving away all that you have, even delivering up your body to be burned as a martyr, can be tainted by your own desire? It can be tainted by your own way, because you want to be special. You want to be first. You want to be greatest. You want to be validated. The question isn't, did you do it? The question is, did you do it out of love? God's love. Did you love just to love, not to get, not to show off, not to feel good, not to gain praise, not to earn grace. Paul's point in this first section of 13 is simple. These gifts that you adore, that you're striving after, that you're fighting over, are nothing without love. Get your priorities straight. Stop clamoring for the gifts. Stop envying the gifted. Stop owning and bragging about your gifts. Start loving. Pursue this love. So what is that love? How do we get this agape love? How do we put it into practice in our life? Next week, verses 4 to 6. We'll open those up. For this week, what I'll close with is, what does this love look like? 1 John, and this will be my close. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Do you see what he says there? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ died on the cross for the people driving in the nails. He gave his life for the people who were taking it. He suffered at the hands of those he came to save. He died for you and for me when we were still dead in our sin and our trespass. For so loved God the world that his Son, his only begotten,